Last week, as we were looking at the first 13 verses of the fourth chapter, we mentioned that this was talking about a future rest. Now, there are three kinds of rest in the Bible. There's the rest of salvation, when we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we're saved. And then there's the rest of the Christian life. We rest in what God has provided for us and what God has promised us. And then there's also a future rest in the future when we will enter into the eternal state and we'll have a complete rest of God. Now, this is basic. This is what he is talking about specifically here in the fourth chapter, or the last part of the third chapter. The fourth chapter is the future faith. Now, if you look at the third verse, he says, "For we who have believed do enter into rest, as he says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they will enter in to my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, the rest that he's talking about here is a future rest that was finished from the foundation of the world. This is the end of the rest that God has for us, and that was started back before the foundation of the world, or before time and eternity. Now, there is a rest that he is talking about, a present rest that we can walk. And when we get to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we'll see how there were many people who did rest in the promises of God and how God has promised them different things. And there certainly is a rest there. But here in the 4th chapter, he's not talking about that specifically. He's talking about a future rest. It's the same type of thing that he uses in John chapter 3. When he goes back to the illustration there in the wilderness, if you'll remember, in the 14th verse of John chapter 3, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, of course, when the Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and the people were bitten by the snakes there, and they had to, when they were bitten, if they looked at that serpent on the pole, they would be delivered or they would live. And that wasn't talking about salvation. They weren't saved by looking at that snake. But this was an illustration. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and they looked, and they trusted, or they looked at that snake, they lived. So when Jesus Christ is lifted up on a cross, and we look or we trust him, so we're saved. Now, that's two different kinds of deliverances there. They were delivered from the snake by the king, and they continued to live. That wasn't as he said salvation, that was an illustration. And Jesus Christ uses that. Well, he uses the illustration of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And if you notice there, in the third chapter, he quotes from David. And of course, David was in the land of Palestine when he was writing, and yet he still talks about a future rest. David, going into the land of Palestine, was picture of resting in God's promise. God says, I promise you a land. I promise you abundance of life. But going into the into Canaan, that's certainly the abundant Christian life. It was not salvation. Salvation was the joy that had nothing to do with being saved. Or going into the land possessing it wasn't salvation. They were saved by coming out of Egypt. But this is an illustration. And it's talking about that which is in the future for them. As he talks about this future, and of course he was talking about that because some of these Hebrew people had come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they had drifted away from their faith. They had gone back from them into offering animal sacrifices. And there's possible that some of these people were not saved to begin with. Knowing they're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he is warning them about this here in the third and the fourth chapter. And so he says in the 11th verse of the 4th chapter, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." We are to labor to enter into the rest. Now, this is a hortatory subjunctive here. He admonishes them together to do it, to enter into the rest of God, or depend upon what he has provided for them for salvation. We cannot work our way to heaven. We have to rest in the finished work. That's the same thing as the Sabbath talking about, same kind of illustration. And he goes back there in Genesis and he says, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from all of his work because it was all completed. Well, we rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ has completed salvation for us. He died, was buried, rose again the same day as the payment for all of our sin, and we have nothing to do whatsoever in our salvation. Or we just receive what He has done for us, or we believe that He did that for us personally, and we enter into eternal rest. And we can know that we'll be there. It says in the 12th verse, for the word of God is quick, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and can pierce or divide, even dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joint and marrow, and is a discerner, can discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight. God knows everything. God can look and God can see into your heart and into your mind and into every part of you, and He knows everything, but all things are naked and open. The word open there means to lay open, or lay wide open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, or actually the one to whom is our account. The one that we have our account with, have our account with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has paid for our sin. Therefore, we can have eternal life because of His finished work. Then seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now we have a great high priest, and he says, seeing then, and then what are you talking about, seeing then? Well, he hasn't been talking about the priesthood. In fact, in chapter 2, if you turn back and look at verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooveth him to be made like his brethren. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is talking about Jesus Christ being superior. He's talking about Jesus Christ being superior to the angels. Jesus Christ was superior to angels, and he became a man. He bypassed the angels. He became lower than the angels, and yet he is still superior to the angels. Then he talks about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. Moses was a servant in all of his house, but Jesus Christ is over the whole house. And so he is superior to Moses, and now he's going to be talking about Jesus Christ being superior to angels. I mean, to Aaron, not angels. He's already talked about the angels. He's superior to them. He's superior to Moses. And of course, Moses was one of the most important people in all of past history. It was through Moses that we get the first revelation of God written down to man, the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. And certainly he was important. And also there is Aaron, who is the high priest. And Aaron, of course, is important because he was the first one to be a priest of God, or a high priest. And so Jesus Christ is superior to that. And this is what he's talking about here. So with Aaron, we have the priesthood. We also have the covenants, and we have also the sacrifices. And Jesus Christ, of course, is superior to all that, as we'll see as the writer goes along and develops this. Look at the second chapter now, the 17th verse. Therefore, in all things it behooveth him to be made like his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or literally propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Therefore, or wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And then he leaves there and talks about Moses and the giving of the law and him being the servant. And so now he comes back here in the 14th verse. He's referring back to the high priesthood there and the priesthood of Aaron. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ superior to Aaron. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, if you'll notice here, the heavens is in plural, and there is more than one heaven. There are more than one heaven in existence today. A lot of people, this confuses them because they say there are several different heavens. Well, which one do we go to? Well, we go to the third heaven. This is what Paul is talking about in Corinthians when he says he sent it into the third heaven. So we have the first heaven that starts with the surface of the earth, and it goes up, and we don't know exactly how high it goes or how far out it is. But somewhere out there, the first heaven ends, and the second heaven begins. And we don't know a thing about the second heaven because the Bible never mentions not one thing about the second heaven. It does mention something about the third heaven. Now, we don't know where it starts and how far it goes, but we know that up there in the third heaven somewhere, there is a temple, and there is also a throne. And on that throne, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated. Now, we saw there in the first chapter that when Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, the third heaven, the Father said, sit down my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Jesus Christ is up in the third heaven, and he has passed through the heavens, the first one and the second one, and he is up there in the third heaven, seated on that throne, and he's going to call that a throne of grace in the 16th verse. But we see here that Jesus Christ is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, Jesus here, of course, is the living Word. Jesus is a reference to his humanity. Is he talking about the God who took on flesh? I mean, the human part, the God who took on flesh would be the man part of the God part. This is the Son of God. This would be Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus is speaking of his humanity, and this human, this man, who is very man, and he's just as much man as you are, and just as much man as I am, yet without sin, he is up in the third heaven. He's passed up there right now. And so since this man, Jesus Christ, is up in heaven, and he's seated there on the throne, and John tells us in his little epistle that he is our advocate. He is sitting there and he is pleading our case. He is, when Satan accuses us of doing wrong, he pleads our case. When we sin, Jesus Christ pleads it. He says, yes, he sinned, but I have paid for it. And it's taken care of. It's under the blood. And so Jesus Christ is passing to heaven, the Son of God. And so let us hold fast our, not profession, but our confession, is the word there. Since Jesus Christ is up in heaven, and since he is there as our high priest, let us hold fast. Let us latch on to our confession. We don't have to worry about anything. The Lord Jesus Christ is up there interceding for us. He is not only interceding, but he is also taking care of us and protecting us, and he still has things under control. Now, he is the high priest, and we're going to see next Sunday night that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you say, well, who in the world Melchizedek? Well, as Dr. Cameron says, Melchizedek is Melchizedek. That's the best answer he can tell. We'll see quite a few things about Melchizedek next week. Melchizedek, by the way, is not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very plain that it's not Jesus Christ because if you look over at the seventh chapter, in case you won't be here next week, look at the seventh chapter and the third verse, talking about Melchizedek. In the first verse, therefore, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. And notice he says, without father and without mother. Now, Melchizedek, it says, without father and without mother. Well, Jesus Christ had a mother. I believe Mary was her name. And so, you can't say that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. He has a mother, Jesus did, Mary. And so it can't be him. But that's another, we'll save that a little later on and give you all the details about that. But Jesus Christ is a high priest, and he is after the order of Melchizedek, which Melchizedek, if you'll notice, he was a king and a priest. And the Old Testament never said anything about a priest being a king. Anything about a king being a priest except Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ is actually the order of Melchizedek because he is a king priest. There wasn't anything in the law that said that one from the tribe of Judah would be a high priest. And yet Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he is seated in heaven right now. And so therefore we can hold fast, since he is our high priest, then we can hold fast our confession. Since Jesus Christ is in heaven, we can be here on earth, we can be witnessing for him and representing him down here.
and we can hold fast this confession here on the earth. All right, look at verse 15 now. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You'll read through the Gospels, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was tempted over and over again. A lot of times we make a lot of emphasis upon his being tempted there in the wilderness for the 40 days. He certainly was tempted. And he was tempted tremendously there. And lots of, and it just gives three of the different ways that he was tempted. There are three different ways that he was tempted. That was not all the temptation that he had while he was there in the wilderness for the 40 days. But as he was walking on the earth, during his ministry, during his life, he was tempted in every kind of way that a person can be tempted. And this is what he's talking about here. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have infirmities, we have problems, we have testings that come our way all the time. In fact, in 1 Peter says, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Though it be tried with fire, might be found the glory and praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is tested and tempted, and we are tempted over and over again. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every way possible for a man to be tempted. And yet he was without sin. And notice if you'll look here in the 15th verse again, he says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with. He didn't say by, but he says with the feelings of our infirmity. In other words, he was tempted with us. Just like we are tempted, he was tempted also. So since he had the temptation there, he knows. And yet he was without sin. He never did succumb to any temptation that came his way. He was perfect. Not one time did he give in to any temptation whatsoever at all. Tempted over and over again, but never succumbed. And so he knows how we are. He knows the feelings that we have. And therefore, he can make intercession for us. I want to show you a wonderful illustration of this. You'll turn with me to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew chapter 15. It's on page 1019. Matthew chapter 15, while he was walking here on the earth during his ministry, he came in contact, of course, with lots of different people under lots of different kinds of circumstances. It says in the 21st verse, then Jesus went from there and departed in the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of some of the borders and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Now, this woman, who was a Canaanite, and she came to Jesus Christ while he was there, around Tyre and Sidon, and he says, my daughter has a demon. She is demon-possessed, and I want you to have mercy on me. And he answered her not a word. When she cried this to Jesus, he did not even turn around and look at her. He did not answer her one thing. He just completely ignored her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. Just because he ignored her, she did not stop. She kept on crying. She kept on saying unto him, son of David, have mercy on me. And it annoyed the disciples. And so they came to Jesus and they said, would you please send her away? She is just aggravating and annoying, and she just won't shut up, but she just keeps on crying. And he answered and said, I am not sent unto the lost sheep, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She turned to him and said, now you are not a Jew. I am just sent to the Jews. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Leave me alone. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. That's what she's praying. Lord, help me. And that's all she says. Three words. You know, a lot of times when we pray, we have these long prayers, and we try to phrase it so God will be real pleased with the way we say things. I guess we're trying to impress God. Now, when we get between a rock and a hard place, you know, we usually get down to business when we're really hurt. But other times, you know, we've got plenty of time, you know, plenty of time to waste, so we just say it in all different kind of ways. And a lot of times in church, we pray to be heard of men, and we say it in just a certain kind of way so that folks will think that we prayed a pretty prayer, you know, and all this kind of thing. I remember when I first started preaching, there was a while some lady come back, and you sure was a pretty prayer you prayed. Well, boy, yeah, well, did it get past the ceiling? A lot of times we thank the Lord for our food. Sometimes we pray long prayers and try to make it different. Well, it's not how long the prayer is. It's not whether it's different. It's whether we mean it or not. It's whether we're talking to God or not. It's whether we're just going through a form or whether we're actually thanking God for the food or we're actually asking God for the things that we need. And of course there's times when we just have fellowship with God. But this woman needed something. She had a definite need. She had a daughter who had a demon. And she says, Lord, help. She was in earnest. She meant that thing. But he asked and said, it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the little puppies. The dogs, the little puppies. And she said, true, Lord, that's right. You're right. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She says, I realize I'm a dog. I realize I'm a Gentile. I realize I'm not Jewish. I realize you have gone to the house of Israel. But we do get the crumbs that fall off the table. Then Jesus answered and said to him, O woman, great is thy faith. She recognized what was going on. And she still said, there's enough left over for the Gentile. There's enough left over for us. Be it to thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made well that very hour. Now, Jesus Christ knew what was going on. He knew that this woman had a need. It wasn't that he did not want to meet her need, because he met her need. But he wanted to show the disciples an illustration of real, true faith. And that's what he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 4. We have a great high priest. He is up in heaven. And he has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so when we go to him, we realize that he has been tempted and he knows it. You know, sometimes we get to the place where we feel like that we have just more trouble than anybody else, and nobody else really has the problems that we have. And, you know, maybe Jesus really just doesn't understand about me. You know, I realize Nap, you know, well, he understands Nap all right, but, you know, not me. I'm a little different. Or he understands Mike, or he understands Bill, or he understands our deacons, or some of them. But I'm so different. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He can be touched, and he does know, and he does understand, and he is interested. Because he was tempted in all points, as like we are, yet without sin. And you know, those who are in fellowship, those who are sinless, they understand the most. And they are the less harsh. You know, when a person has sin in their life and somebody else sins, they're real quick to jump on them. They're real quick to condemn them. Because, you see, they're putting up a front. You see a person who's in fellowship. You see a person who is walking in the light and who is living for the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to have a testimony. Somebody falls. Somebody stumbles. Somebody gets down. You won't see them down on their case. You won't see them rubbing their nose in the sand and say, you fell. No, they'll be over there trying to pick them up and dust them off and trying to get them back into fellowship and get them to walking again. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, sinless, always doing that which pleased the Father, and always there is our high priest. Remember the high priest? What was he for? He was to take the sacrifice in on the Day of Atonement into the Ark of the Covenant and to place the blood on the mercy seat. Why? To take care of the sins of the people. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the one who entered into that Holy of Holies one time and one time forever, making reconciliation for the sins of the people, bringing them back to God by the shedding of His own blood. Well, He is our high priest, and He can be touched with our infirmities, because He was tempted in all points that we are, yet without sin. He's not harsh. He is a loving Son of God, and He loves us, and He's making intercession for us. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. Let us come boldly for confidence. Let us have confidence. We can come with confidence unto the throne of grace. This throne that He is sitting on there up in heaven is a throne of grace. Grace is getting what we haven't deserved and what we have not cannot earn. And so we can be confident when we come to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. God is going to deal with us mercifully. He's not going to give us our deserts. He's not going to give us that which we have not earned, but He's going to give us that which we have not earned. Mercy. And we'll find grace to help in the time of need. Now this word "in the time of need" here means in a well-timed, or as someone says, in the nick of time. Dr. Cameron gives an illustration of this. He says, one time some group was going out skiing, and they were in this certain town, and there was a slope that came down there in the town, just right on the edge of town, and about halfway down the slope, there was a railroad track. And so they were going up there, this preacher was, and they were going up, he noticed the track, and he says, what about this track? And his train's come along. He says, oh no, it only comes once a week, and that comes on Thursday, and this is Tuesday. And he says, you know, they assured him that no train could not possibly come today. So he got up there on the slope, and he went down a couple of times, then he got up there and started down that second time. All of a sudden, he heard this whistle blowing. And here this train came around the track. And the man was going down. Of course, he couldn't ski very well, didn't know how to stop. And the train was coming, and he was sure to run into the train. Well, what happened? He got down, and just as he got to the train, he got out on his skis, and he went right on the track, right on the boxcar, and he missed the train by going between the wheels. And he says, that's what you find as far as help in a nick of time. In other words, he made it on that train just the right spot. So God took care of him. And that's the way it happens. God takes care of us always in a nick of time. You see, A lot of times what we want God to do is we want to look way down the road, and we want to make sure there's not going to be any holes in the road way down yonder, and that every time that something happens to us, that God's already taken care of it a long time in the future. No. God always takes care of us in the nick of time. He's never late. You see, that train, if it had been just a little bit slower, he could have centered one of those wheels right in the middle. But he didn't. He missed it. He just missed the wheel, and by the time that other wheel came, he was already under the train. Well, this is the way God does. He takes care of us always in the nick of time. He's always there to help us. And this is the great high priest that we have. Never early, never late. Always in the nick of time. You know, we want to plan our life out 50 years from now. But if we did that, it would scare some of us to death. In fact, it would scare us all to death. If you knew what was going to happen to you this next month, some of you would pray for the rapture. You'd want it to come, because there are a few things that are going to happen to you in the next month or two that you're just not going to be real pleased with. But by the time it comes around and you get right there in the nick of time, it looks like the bottom's going to fall out and everything's going to be completely wasted. God's going to come right in. He's going to take care of it. And that's just the way our Lord is. And He's sitting up there in heaven now, making the plans. In fact, He's already made the plans and He's working it out. And that's the reason why He can say in Romans 8:28 that all things will work together for good. You see, He went right on that train just right in the nick of time. And He is there to help us in this nick of time. First chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, he's talking about the earthly priesthood. We have a heavenly priesthood. We have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are high priests on earth. And these are a picture of the one to come. They are just a shadow of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. But they are taken up from among men. And we have Aaron, and we have his sons, as we have been seeing on Wednesday night, as we have gone through the book of Leviticus, how that God says, all right, Moses, Aaron is appointed as the high priest, and his four sons are going to be the priest after him. Of course, two of them died because they didn't do exactly like they should have. But the other two, they followed and they succeeded Aaron, and they did the work there of the high priest after Aaron and after he was gone. And they are taken from among men and is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. See, there are the gifts and there are the sacrifices that he offers. There they have the whole system that we have been looking at on Wednesday night. How that they have five Levitical offerings. They also have the feast days where they offer certain gifts and they offer certain offerings. And there's a whole system of these things. And they all pointed to some person or work of Jesus Christ. They pointed to who he was or what he would do for them. And they offer these things as a shadow, as we'll see in chapter 10 of Hebrews here. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having shadows of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make those who come through it perfect. All those offerings and all those sacrifices, they never made anybody perfect. They were continual sacrifices. If they could make a person perfect, then they would only have to offer it one time. But since they couldn't, they had to offer them over and over again. You see, it was because there was a continuous remembrance of sin always. And so they offered them over and over again. But in chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ offered his sacrifice once and for all. Look there in verse 12. He says, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ being the perfect sacrifice. See, he's going to talk about the priesthood. He's going to talk about the sacrifices. He's also going to be talking about the covenants. And Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He offered it one time. Jesus Christ died once, and that did it forever. And notice it obtained eternal redemption for us. And he's going to say this over and over again, that Jesus Christ, our one sacrifice, obtains salvation and redemption for us. He is our great high priest. Therefore, we can do it. I wonder tonight, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your once and for all sacrifice? Has he paid for your sin? Was his death on the cross sufficient for you? If you haven't, then he is not your great high priest. And therefore, you can't go boldly before the throne of grace. What kind of throne do you go for? The judgment throne. You'll have to stand before the great white throne judgment. And that's not a throne of grace. But Jesus Christ wants to show you grace. Just like he did the Canaanite woman. When you come and by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there will be eternal redemption for you. Let's bow for prayer.